Amen. Amen. Oh my, it is so good to be back with you, Hope family. I've spent a few weeks working on some other things, leading a couple different retreats, and it is great to be back with you. I am going to be diving in this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles and you want to look with me there, you can. It'll be on the screens as well. I just wanted to set the context. Pastor Jim covered God's majestic vision for reconciliation last week, where God graciously reconciles us to himself through his son Jesus. And then we become champions of this gospel. This is a unique insight, that we don't simply return back to our old way of life. When God makes you new, he actually sets you on a new trajectory with new coordinates. Here at Hope, we call this new trajectory the life. Grace every day. Devotional love for the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Sacrificial love for siblings within God's family. And missional love for the world around us where we live, work, and play. Because people matter to the one that made them, but they often don't know that they do. And it is our joy to help them discover it. It's not just new life. It's a new way of life. In 5:20, Paul says, God now makes his appeal through us. God intends to appeal to your family members through you. He intends to appeal to your neighbors and friends, your coworkers and classmates and teammates through you. Those who are saved are then sent to be a blessing, which means how we live matters greatly. And let me put some flesh on those bones. What we post on social media matters greatly. The manner in which we post on social media matters greatly to the kingdom. What we spend our time and energy on, what we spend our money on, matters to the kingdom. Who we build relationships with, how we spend time in those relationships matters. What we let our eyes see, what we let our tongues say, our investments in scripture and prayer, in worship, in cultivating community relationships here and also serving here in the Hope family and beyond these walls in the broader community, and on it goes. This is the life, and the life is not to be duct taped as an appendage. It becomes your life as you become a disciple of Jesus. And how we live either makes it harder for people to embrace Jesus, or it makes it more compelling. And for that, we need coaching. And Paul offers that here in chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 3 to 13 and then draw out three practical observations. 6:3, Paul says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Instead, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by our purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet we are true. We are treated as unknown and yet we are well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yes, yet also rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. That is an amazing line. First, I'm going to draw out three ways where our living has gospel impact. He'll address a fourth way at the end in the second half of our passage. The first is this: how we face suffering impacts those around us. I think it's fair to say that it's not all that impressive to be happy when things are good. You know, when the Bengals beat the Steelers, we're happy. Right? There's just something right in the world when that happens. Sorry, Steeler fans, you are still welcome here. There is redemption in the blood of the Lamb. Actually, there are tons of Steeler fans in Cincinnati. It's amazing to me. But at any rate, when life is good, right? When health is good, when money's good, when marriage is good, when parenting is good, when your grades are good, when you're scoring goals or touchdowns, and when your boyfriend's handsome, et cetera, et cetera. When things are going our way, humans are generally happy by default. So what becomes gospel peculiar, what forces a double take for others, is when disciples of Jesus suffer with enduring faith. That is compelling. And Paul is quite an example. These Corinthians were imbibing a false worldview that the presence of suffering means you're out of favor with God. That blessing in my life means that God is pleased with me, but suffering in my life means I'm somehow cursed. Now listen, that is a very common approach, but it is also a very faulty, secular, and I would call it even pagan approach. It's found in the religions of the world. I do A to get B. And if I'm not getting enough B, that means I have to do more A, because the gods, whoever they might be, are out of sorts with me. And we're always looking for these one-to-one correspondences between how I'm feeling and how I'm living. And sometimes God will reveal something. I'm not saying he never does, but frankly, we have to be very careful about these one-to-one correspondences. If you remember Jesus healing the blind man in John 9, the disciples say, "Who sinned that this guy's born blind? Was it this guy or was it his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither." This suffering isn't about sin, Jesus adds. It's about God being at work and on display in his life. Paul's life was full to overflowing with every kind of calamity. I mean, you talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad stretch. And this church that he planted began turning on him because of his suffering. And their rejection became Paul's greatest agony. And so what Paul does here is he says, don't focus on my suffering, focus on how I'm handling it. That's an insight. Verse 4, with great endurance, an unexplainable inner fortitude that remains courageous in the face of great odds. Or as Paul says in verse 6, focus on my character. I'm being refined, he says, The purity that is emerging in my life, the patience, the kindness, the love, these are the fruit of the Spirit, right? The truth that I'm teaching you. And of course, he grounds all of this in the Holy Spirit and God's power as his source. Sometimes, I mean, I certainly grew up thinking of Paul kind of like he had a cape and he was sort of the Christian superhero. He could do all, he could go through all this stuff and still believe in Jesus. But he's not white-knuckling his way through the challenges of life. He testifies in letter after letter after letter to this inner strength that comes from God, enabling his faithfulness, empowering him to not melt into self-pity. Do you know that feeling? I know for me, when I'm going through it, my focus tends to turn in on myself. And there's an element of that that I think is healthy and normal and right, in the sense that it's like, okay, I need mending. But then it crosses a Rubicon, right? It crosses a line where it's like, oh wait, this actually isn't healthy anymore. Now I'm just isolating myself and turned in on self-pity, instead of persisting in an outwardly focused life where I can meet God where he is busy. Maybe you remember Louis Zamperini. He was the Olympian miler who ended up being a bombardier, actually, in World War II, shot down in the Pacific. And he was 47 days afloat in a raft. And he was captured by the Japanese and maliciously tortured every single day by the prison warden, who just clubbed Louis over and over with a thick stick for 2 years. Simply because he wouldn't break. Now, back here after the war, Louis ended up being saved by King Jesus. And he did something that I would find very challenging to do. But led by the Holy Spirit, he went back to Japan to forgive the soldiers who had held him, and even to forgive the prison warden who had beaten him. Now, the warden couldn't stomach the shame of Louis's grace, but some of the men did and gave their lives to Jesus. Why? Because how we handle our suffering has gospel impact on others. The Corinthians were misinterpreting Paul's suffering. Sometimes I think we do too. He wasn't cursed. God's Spirit was enabling faithfulness amid adversity, and God's glory was shining through the cracks of Paul's clay jar. Paul wanted them, and I believe us, to know that such power is available. Carrying suffering alone is a fool's errand, everybody. And I think at some level we're all tempted to do this as we go through it, to just kind of tuck away and to try to mend on our own, to try to not let anyone in on it. And what happens in the end is we isolate and we become sort of on our own island, and we're cut off from receiving the refreshment and encouragement and hope that comes through being connected to the family of God. Second insight here. What we value also impacts those around us. For much of American history, this has not been true, but increasingly it is true, and it's causing Christians to kind of go, hey, what's going on? And it's even causing some Christians to try to maybe seize political power because we want to get our country back. But the reality is, throughout the New Testament, the teaching is that Christians are strangers in this world. We are aliens here. We're supposed to be here in the sense that God has us here, but we don't belong here. The world's goal is really driven by obtaining as much money as possible to buy as the latest toys and fashion and to create the best experiences and have the hottest spouse and the highest title and on and on and on it goes. And the Christian life comes along and it really doesn't make much sense, does it? Because the Christian life is about self-emptying love for others, modeled on the life and death and resurrection of our King. A King who was a first century Jewish rabbi growing up in Palestine. I mean, that does not make much sense to the average person walking on the street, but that rabbi was God himself, and he loved us, and he gave himself for us. And now he is alive within us. This Jesus is quite a unique individual. If you think about it, no one was richer. He is richer than all the kings of the earth combined. And yet he became destitute to enrich us. Who does that? I mean, seriously, lean in. As you weigh whether or not you're going to go all in with Jesus, you can take some of your cues from Christians, but don't take them all from Christians, because we're kind of a mess. We're a disaster. Jesus makes a pretty good case for himself. He had it all, and he gave it all up to enrich us. He had the highest name, and yet Jesus chose the shame of anonymity and obscurity. He held the most glorious position in the cosmos, and yet he willingly surrendered it only to suffer the most inglorious, barbaric violence that humans have ever concocted, the Roman cross. Who does that? Jesus deserves praise and worship, and yet, what is he? He's slandered and maligned in his day and now for 2,000 years. Nobody else's name in all of human history is more slandered than the name of Jesus. There's got to be something to that. The same Jesus who chose the cross for your sake and mine. And he did so with joy. The author of Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And we don't know exactly what that joy is, but the indication, I think, is that it was his joy to save you. That it was the prospect of the joy of redeeming you that enabled him to endure the cross. That is a cool thought. The one who said, the good shepherd who said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Who does that? The sinless one. For sinners. Paul's saying that same Jesus now lives in me, and his life and his approach to life and his humility and his self-emptying love is coming to life in me. What Jesus values, I value. What matters to Jesus matters to me. How compelling is that? It's what enabled Paul to stay the course in the highs and the lows, in the good times and the hard times, when he had plenty, when he felt empty. God was his supply. God was his supply. And whenever we draw on the Lord as supply, as our anchor, as our source of wholeness and life, I'm telling you, it has a huge impact on those around us. I know someone right now, you probably do too, who's going through a strong season of heartache. And they are pressing into Jesus. And it's painful. And it's beautiful. And it is encouraging my faith. We are made to be that for one another and to have that missional impact with those God sends across our path. Because this world's a mess. It just is. You can just sense that we're watching the world devolve, not evolve. Humans aren't evolving. We're devolving. We're becoming less human, subhuman. Literally, the gap between human and animal is getting closer and closer. It's so stark to watch. Whereas God's design through the gospel is to have the gap between the divine and human get closer and closer. We are made in the image of God. We are indwelled by the presence of the living God. We are to be like Him. The world is turning in on itself and asking the question day in and day out, what will make my life better for me? What will make my life better for me? And let me tell you, that's a temptation for me too. I'm not saying it's just out there. But the kingdom of God mindset is different than that. Our King is built different than that, and He is in us. So we are to live different than that. Amen? The more we focus on being anchored in Jesus, the more settled in adversity, and the more we're able to live with our heads up and our eyes open for those God sends across our path. And that is certainly gospel peculiar. The world is not interested in what we believe, in just hearing what we believe. They want to see it. Lived out. Living color. Day in, day out. Are you giving Jesus space and time for Him to center you in His grace? This gathering is really important. It's not enough. This is a spiritual life and death question. Are you giving Jesus space and time to have Him center you in His grace? Man, we need that. We need to be feasting on the gospel, not snacking. You know? My concern for all of us, in my case, it's not social media, because I kiss that bad boy goodbye. There was no chance. There was no chance that I could stay in that world. Now, I have to figure out how to stay connected to my world. I get that. I'm trying to figure that out. Sports is my way. But that too becomes its own source, potentially, of unhealth, if we're not careful. If we're not careful, when you look at the scale of the time and energy spent in receiving the grace of Jesus and in scrolling mindlessly like a zombie through one influencer after another, I mean, social media was created to keep us connected to each other, When was the last time on Facebook you saw two friends back to back? You can hardly even find your friends anymore. These things are, you know what they're good for? I have more pictures of TK than I do of Josh. That's true, and I'm sorry, Josh. That's true. They're good for that, right? Seize the moment, the photo. That's about it. I mean, maybe a quick, you know, how do we get found? We're going to have to learn how to push back against these, everybody. Don't give me this garbage that you can just mindlessly, frivolously spend your time on this thing and you're not changed by it. We all are. When we're not centered in the grace of the gospel, and I'm talking daily and then even throughout the day, the challenge is we're vulnerable to taking our cues from what other people think about us. And the misshapen world shapes what we value. I know in my own life, I long to be more satisfied in Jesus. I'm pretty satisfied in Jesus, and I long to be more satisfied in Jesus so that I can join Paul in verse 10 where he says, yeah, I'm sad. He's honest about that. But I'm also rejoicing. Yeah, I don't have much, but I'm focused on others. I don't have what I want, but I have everything I need. Wow. Coach me, Paul. That last line in 10 is just amazing, right? Having nothing, possessing everything that matters. I thought of a quote that I thought would be good right here, and I was really hopeful that it wasn't by C.S. Lewis. Good guy. I wanted to quote somebody else. So I Googled it, and it's Lewis. And so then I just asked AI, and he said Lewis. Or she, or it, or whatever. I don't know who AI is, but... So here it is. C.S. Lewis says, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. This is a powerful insight. He who has God and has everything else has no more than he who has God alone, which means whatever it is you're lacking right now, and you can personalize that, you can fill in that blank better than anybody can. And it is fascinating, isn't it? How we can fill in that blank and say, this is the carrot that I would like. The challenge, of course, is the moment you get the carrot, you say, this is the next carrot that I would like, and then the next carrot, and we kind of meander our way through life with a lot of empty blanks. Because for us, what we're trying to do is God plus something. Whatever you're lacking right now, were you to get it, you would not be more filled than if you had God alone, who you have right now. It is so hard for our hearts to believe that. I know. That's probably because there's so much more of God to be enjoying than we know. How big is your God? This fickle world doesn't need Christians who have it all. It needs Christians finding our joy in Jesus. Is that growing in you? How we face our suffering, what we value. Third, how open we remain in the face of rejection. Look at verse 11. Paul says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide, what? Open. Wow. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Now listen, this church has rejected Paul. They're kind of maturing. They're coming along, but they have been rejecting their spiritual father. And even still, Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. My heart, broken as it is still wide open to you. Wow. You know, we humans generally operate under an ethic of reciprocal mutuality. We don't say this to people. You know, we don't go out to lunch and say, now here's how this works, okay? I'm in this relationship with you for what I get out of it. Short lunch. If you ever stop providing what I need or how I want it, I'm gonna pick up my toys and move along. Welcome to American evangelical church hopping, everybody. That's at least where I've been stung the most. Me for you, as long as you are for me. That is the dominant secular relational ethic. Gospel peculiar is when in the face of rejection, we don't walk away. We remain open and willing to welcome back those who have. And man, I have had ample opportunity to try to practice this. As person after person that I have sought to invest in has walked away from me. I did not know that that was going to be sort of the vocational hazard of being a shepherd, but it is. And I have been growing to not take it as personally and to try to stay open so that the arms are open when those who have left return. How about you in your own life? I mean, there is something that's just kind of easy when someone, for whatever reason, whether it's church or family or friends or whatever, whenever they say, they cut it off, right? They just cut it off. And there is something in us that's kind of like, okay, actually, goodbye. Goodbye. And I would say also in this that there is a proper place for boundaries in all of this, and that's kind of another topic for another time. But for well-being and health, emotional health, appropriate boundaries, and you got to navigate those. I think those are so unique. I do think counselors can really, really help in helping us identify what is a correct boundary and is not just me sticking it to the other person. Paul stayed so current with the gospel that he could remain open to reconciliation. I love that. I love that. Our capacity as Christians ought to be unique in this area. Hearts open when other people's hearts are closed. This is gospel peculiar. Again, Louis Zamperini, the example that I gave, he wanted his merciless warden to know the mercy of God. That's amazing to me. I would have kind of thought maybe he'd just want that dude smoked. And he wanted that guy saved. By drawing regularly on God's grace for him, he was able to get there. Listen, you cannot manufacture this stuff on your own. We all try to do that. And when we do, it doesn't work so hot. But Jesus' heart is always open to you. And that's how you get there. He goes first. He's like, I wouldn't expect your heart to be open to them without my heart being open to you. So let's start there. I love Jesus' willingness. And as you receive his welcome, he opens you up to the possibility of being reconciled with those who have wounded you. Has anybody come to mind since I've been talking about this? It's amazing how we're able to personalize that pretty easily. Paul modeled all three of these insights after seeing them modeled in the life of Jesus. Enduring suffering, letting God define value, and staying open in the face of rejection. The gospel that gave Paul life also redefined the terms of life itself. Now life is to be about self-emptying love so that others might find their joy in Jesus too. Amen? Let me say that again. If you say yes to Jesus, then what you're signing up for is the life of Jesus coming alive in you, which is a life of self-emptying love in the lives of others so that they too might find their lasting joy in him to the glory of God. This is what hope is all about. This is what our church is all about. This is what we're going after every single day. Are you treasuring Jesus to the degree that others might encounter him when they meet you? And I know that's a sobering question. I don't ask it to shame. I ask it, it's like a check the oil. Am I treasuring Jesus? Am I genuinely treasuring him so that when others encounter me, they encounter him? That's his design. Now, there's a fourth insight here, and I can only hit it briefly for time's sake. I'm aware of the time. I was voted this last week or so as the pastor who preaches the longest on staff, and I don't know if that's true. But apparently there is some evidence. So one final insight here. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship light with darkness? What accord has Christ, the King, with Belial, the evil one, or Satan? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we Christians are the temple of the living God. God has promised in the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them and be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you and father you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I may snag a little bit of this next week, but let me just make this observation. This is the classic, if you grew up at all in student ministries or youth group, this was the passage, don't date an unbeliever passage. And that is true. That is an application of this, but actually it's not the original application. If you remember, false teachers have snuck into this church after Paul has moved on, and they're trying to correct what they think is Paul's bad theology. He is very likely referring to them as the apistos, the no faith, or the unfaithful. using the image of a yoke, you know, this wooden kind of beam that would be over an ox here and an ox here, believing that two pulling the plow together in the same direction is far more powerful than two even separately. But one ox plus one donkey, not so good. Kind of meandering all over the place, right? That's us if we yoke with the world. And this is a challenge because we are to be in the world. Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17, he says, you know, as you've sent me into the world, so I send them. Keep them as they're in the world. We are to be in it, but we're not to be of it. Faithfully engaged where we live, work, and play, but on the lookout for the reverse effect. And again, I would just say to you, media tends to be a primary place where the reverse effect is affecting you and you're not even aware. Because the media is presenting, this is what beautiful looks like. This is what successful looks like. This is what wealth looks like. This is what you don't have. This is what you should have. Stirring on your jealousy, stirring on your envy, making you feel less than, making you feel like you don't belong. I mean, it is not healthy. Do not yoke yourself with what the world says is true. It'll kill you. It'll certainly kill your soul. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Don't be yoked with the world. You, if you're not careful, what you do is you end up yoking with somebody that starts telling you, hey, by the way, it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus other things. You can have Jesus plus the ways of the world. Sin, by the way, sin doesn't matter. You do you. You decide for yourself what's okay and what's not. And when in doubt, go with feeling. It's a disaster. Nothing will degrade your gospel impact more quickly than compromise selling out to the world. And it makes sense, right? I mean, if we look just like the world, if you look in on my life and how I speak and what I do with my time and how I spend my money and you, if you look in on my life and my life looks just like the world, how can I hold the world responsible for not loving my Jesus? We got to give the world a reason to find their joy in him. If that's not happening for me, how can I expect them to want the same? I do love Paul's approach here. Rather than just saying, be better, be holy, that's religion, he reminds the Corinthians who they are because of the gospel. You're the temple of the living God. Crack jars, yeah, but you contain the Almighty. This is our glorious identity. And when Paul calls them to holiness down in 7:1, he anchors the call in God's promises and love. He even calls these persnickety Corinthians the beloved of God. That's good. That means there's hope for all of us, amen? This is the gospel, that you can be his because of grace and grace alone through faith alone. That God promises to live within you as son, as daughter, and to live among us as a gathered family, which inspires and empowers us to want to be set apart for God and his purposes. Do you want to be set apart? That's the word holy. Do you want to be set apart for God and God's purposes? When Jesus receives you, he makes his home in you. And he begins changing you and impacting others through you. This is the life. Grace, love, multiplication. Is it becoming your life? Oh, it totally can. It totally can. Let's pray together to that end. Just encourage you to bring yourself before God. If you've never prayed before, that's all right. It's mostly about honesty. Encourage you to entrust as much of yourself as you can to as much of Jesus as you understand. Oh, where would we be if you had just left us to our own devices? Thank you for pursuing. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming and giving your life. You looking each one of us in the eyes and saying, my life for you. That's your joy. There's no one like you. And now pour out your Spirit, your love into our hearts by your Spirit, that we might become channels of your grace and truth with those you send across our path. May it be so. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.